Young Preacher of the Year. And it said in the advertising blurb for Young Preacher of the Year, "Have you got what it takes to impress our panel of adjudicators?" Now, I'm all for encouraging good young preachers, but I think it's pretty horrendous to put preaching into the same category as the X Factor or Britain's Got Talent. What on earth would make people think that preaching can be viewed in that way? And that any preacher is preaching simply in order to be assessed against his peers and be given an accolade or award for doing it. In recent years, the internet has perhaps encouraged that way of thinking amongst the Lord's people. Perhaps there is a danger that we treat preachers like trying to decide whether we're going to see Peter Kay or John Bishop at the Echo Arena. What about John the Baptist? He was a preacher. Well, last week when Matthew Bach was with us, he took us through the previous little section of Luke chapter 7. And we saw how Jesus dealt with the doubt and the confusion that John the Baptist had in his own thinking about the Lord Jesus. He was expecting the kind of Messiah who was going to come with judgment and who was going to rid the land of all of its sin and evil. And many Jewish people in those days had that kind of impression of Messiah that wasn't actually what John thought Jesus was doing, and Jesus demonstrated his credentials and explained his gospel message of grace and mercy. And as John's disciples depart, Jesus in verse 24 turns to the crowd who've been watching and listening in, and he talks to them. He knows that many of them have accepted John as being the forerunner to the Messiah. And that being the case, every single one of them should be falling prostrate on the ground before Christ, since he is the one that John pointed to with his own finger and said, "Behold, it's him." And Jesus asks them to think about the identity of John. Now, John's disciples have just come asking Jesus about his identity. But Jesus now looks at the people and asks them to consider who John was, what it was that John was doing. And he does it to begin with by asking them three questions. Three questions about why they went to hear John preach. And after he's dealt with those questions, he makes a statement about John. And on the face of it, it's quite a confusing statement. And then, up to verse 35, he talks about two different responses that people give. And so I would encourage you to have your Bibles open at Luke 7. We're going to look at verses 24 to 35. We're going to begin by looking at the three questions that are asked by Jesus about John the Baptist's preaching. Then we're going to look at one confusing statement, and then we've got two responses made. Three questions asked, one confusing statement, two responses made. Let's begin with the three questions asked. Jesus is talking about the preaching of John the Baptist, and he's putting it to the people that have been and heard John preach. Question one. Why did you go out into the wilderness, out into the desert, because that's where John preached? Why did you go out there? Was it to see a reed shaken by the wind? What does Jesus mean by that question? He means this. Did you go all that way into that arid and dusty place to listen to someone whose message changed day by day? Did you put yourselves to all that trouble just to be taken in by someone who'll say whatever it takes in order to draw a crowd? Someone who just latches on to the latest trends and fashions and tells you what you want to hear. Is that why you went to listen to John? Because he just told you what you wanted to hear? Were you listening to someone who didn't have a clue what his mission was? Who didn't have a clue what he believed? Someone who, like Paul would express later on in the New Testament, someone who is tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. One day he's this, one day he's that. One day he's preaching this, the next day he's preaching that. Is that who you went to hear? It's a rhetorical question, but of course, the answer that Jesus wants them all to be saying inside is, no, that's not who we went to hear. They went to hear a preacher who was preaching about sin and judgment and of their need to repent. And every time they went to hear him, the message was the same. And every time they went to hear him, the message wasn't new or changed. And people would say, come along and listen to this man. And he would faithfully preach again what he preached the first time. Because God had given him something to say. And John was saying it. And he only said what God had given him to say. And he didn't say anything that God hadn't given him to say. That was John's only desire. And that was his aim. To speak the message God had given him. He was, as it says again in verse 27, God's messenger. Sent by God, preparing the way for Jesus Christ. That's who you went to hear, Jesus says to the people, wasn't it? And in their hearts, they're all saying, yeah, that's the man we went to hear. And that's what we heard. Second question Jesus asks, did you go out into the desert to see someone dressed in fine clothes? What does he mean by that question? Well, I think he means this. Was it because this man was someone special to look at and to listen to? Was it because this man had charisma and an image that you wanted to be associated with? Did you go because this man had that kind of reputation that you want to be seen alongside? That's the kind of man that is my kind of preacher. Was there something attractive about him as a man? Was there something impressive about the way he presented himself that made him seem more credible or desirable than others? I suppose today we might say, was it because of all the preachers he had the most followers on Twitter and the most views on YouTube? Is that why you went to hear him? No. In fact, if we were looking for those kinds of things, because Jesus talked about the fact that if you're looking for someone in fine clothes, you go to the palace. John the Baptist was wearing camel hair. He was a wild, desert-living man. In terms of those kinds of things, this man's a freak. There's nothing attractive about him. If it was only because of the way he looks and the kind of charisma he has and all those kinds of things, I wouldn't swap places with him for a big clock. Who wants to be John? Isolated in the wilderness. Why then did you go to hear him preach, said Jesus? Was it because he was a prophet? Yes, of course that was why we went. Is the answer in people's hearts. You went and listened to John because you knew that he was speaking on behalf of God. And that's the only reason, that's the only thing that could possibly have made you go out there. Nothing else. Loads of reasons why you might want to go to Jerusalem. Loads of reasons why you might want to go and look at the palace and gawk at all the people in their finery that are dressed. Why on earth would you want to go out into the desert and listen to that wild man? because he spoke the unchanging and enduring word of God to us? Is the answer in their hearts? You see, those people, they heard John, they knew it was the truth. And it cut them to the heart. And they knew they had to repent. And he preached a single-minded, unwavering message to the people. Now look, let's just press the pause button for a second. There's an important principle here, isn't there? Really important principle. You see, it's possible for churches and for preachers to be shaken in the wind and gorgeously apparent, isn't it? You've seen some of them. Gorgeously apparelled preachers. Oh, they've got all the presentation in the world. Just looks superb. But many of them, not all of them, but many of them are reeds shaking in the wind. Or we perhaps find ourselves thinking, we want a church and we want a preacher that's cutting edge, dangerous, constantly changing and evolving, seeking to embrace all the latest fads and trends. We want a church, we walk in on a Sunday, we don't know what to expect. Is that what you want? We want a preacher who people will rave about if we put him on YouTube. Sorry. Might not happen. We want a preacher who doesn't wear a tie in the pulpit because he's radical and he's contemporary. You talk to people, you know, and I'm convinced that they believe that if I walk in on a Sunday and take my tie off, I'll be a better preacher. I do. Let's be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. That's what I say to that. Now, the problem with these things is when we give them great weight and priority and emphasis. Let's notice what Jesus is saying in these things about John. He commends John for nothing of that sort at all, does he? Nothing of that sort at all. What is there in this man, John, that Jesus commends him for? Single-hearted, single-minded faithfulness in declaring the word of God. That, says Jesus, is the kind of preacher that you need to be wanting to hear. Let's make sure that's always true of us here at God's Day, right? Single-minded, single-hearted faithfulness in declaring the word. And Jesus said, that's who John was. So why is there any confusion about me? And there's two types of people listening to what Jesus is saying here. We'll come on to them at the end. But there's those who embrace John's message fully, and there's those who rejected John's message completely. And for those who embrace John's message fully, Jesus goes on and he says something absolutely wonderful. Because John was only the forerunner, remember. John is the one who is introducing something that is greater. Jesus is the one whose sandal straps John wasn't even worthy to touch. And Jesus is that one now that John was speaking of. Jesus is that one that John was there to introduce everybody to. And as Jesus addresses these people, many of whom have been followers of John, he has a wonderful thing to say. And it's in verses 26 and 28. And on the face of it, it's a very confusing statement that Jesus makes. But let's have a look at it, what he says. It's one confusing statement. He confirms in verses 26 and 27 who John was. This is he of whom it was written. He's my messenger. He's the one who's been preparing the way.
I say to you, verse 28, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. On the face of it, it's a confusing statement. On the one hand, Jesus says John is the greatest, but then he says everyone in the kingdom is greater than he is. You know, well, how can that be? If John's the greatest, how can we all be greater than him? Of all the men who've lived, says Jesus, there's never been a prophet greater than John, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Jesus is talking about John's appointment as a prophet. His appointment as a prophet. He's not talking about John's character. He's not talking about John's spirituality. He's just talking about his appointment as a prophet of God. Of all the Old Testament prophets that we read about, we always find they talk about two things. They talk about two things that are coming. They talk about judgment and they talk about salvation. They talk about condemnation and they talk about grace. They talk about the things that we deserve, and as we reminded the children, those things that we can receive from God that we don't deserve. That's the message of the prophets, judgment and salvation. They don't all speak with the same degree of clarity on those issues, but they are their themes. Some of them speak much more harshly than others, but they are their themes. They don't all speak about judgment and salvation in the same proportion, but they are their themes. And John is the last one in that great line of Old Testament prophets. He happens to be written about in the New Testament rather than the Old Testament, but he's the last in that line of Old Testament prophets pointing to the coming Messiah. And John is given the ultimate privilege of all of those prophets. Because all of the prophets, one after the other, have said, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And John has been preaching, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And then one day, at the River Jordan, John gets to say, he's coming. He's coming. John gets to eyeball him. John gets to point his finger at him and say, it's him. He is here. In that sense, John is the greatest of prophets because of the position that God has appointed him to herald in the coming of Christ. And John's been telling the Jews that being a Jew isn't enough to deal with your sin. And that's a hard pill for the Jews to swallow. John's been telling the Jews that all the sacrifices in the temple are not sufficient to cleanse them of their sins. And that's a hard message for the Jews to hear. He's been calling some of them vipers, and he's urging them to repent of their sins and to be baptized. Baptism in water wasn't a new thing. John didn't introduce it. Baptism in water was what Jews normally did to Gentiles when a Gentile was converting to Judaism. And it symbolized that person's acknowledgement of their uncleanness and their defilement before God. As a Gentile converted to embrace Judaism, it was a ritual washing and cleansing that they went through. And to suggest that a Jew needed that just as much as a Gentile, well, that explained why all the Jewish leaders were so incensed and furious at what John was saying. Why was John preaching this? Because he's preparing the way for the one who will be sufficient to deal with their sins. He's preparing the way for the one to whom everyone must turn in repentance and faith. And he did so in the face of severe opposition. But he held his nerve and he stood his ground. And he proclaimed God's unchanging and enduring truth, exactly as God had given it to him to do. And that's what made him great. And of course, we take great encouragement for his example. Because we face great opposition in the world today, don't we? But we need to hold on there. We need to stand our ground. And we need to proclaim God's unchanging and enduring truth, just as he has given it to us to do. And of all the Old Testament prophets, it's John who one day found himself standing face to face with Jesus, declaring that all of those things that had been foretold had now actually arrived. It's a bit like that moment in the film The Wizard of Oz, when all of a sudden it changes from black and white to colour. And everyone goes, wow! And that's the kind of contrast that John wants to make between himself and Christ. I'm just an old, faded, black and white image. But look! Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's never been a statement about a man like it before. That's what made John great. That's the sense in which John is the greatest of the prophets. It's a bit like the Olympic torch relay. Some of you might have just seen the Winter Olympics and then the Paralympics just started on Friday, didn't they? And you've seen the scenes for months beforehand. There's been this big, long relay as hundreds and hundreds of people all get to carry the torch for a short time. It's the same torch, and it goes from person to person to person. And it's getting nearer and nearer and nearer. But of course, the one thing that many people, you might not get worked up or excited about these things, but some people do. Who's going to get to carry the flame into the stadium? And that privilege is always reserved for someone who's considered to be worthy of it. At the 2012 Games, of course, it was, I've forgotten already, Steve Redgrave. Who gets to carry the flame into the stadium? He's the greatest of all the torchbearers. Well, in the same way, John, he's the guy who gets to carry the torch into the stadium. There is Christ. It's in that sense that Jesus is talking about John as being the greatest of the prophets. But, says Jesus, wait for it. Even the least in the kingdom is greater than he. How can that be? Now, maybe you're a Christian this morning, you're sitting there in your seat thinking, better than John the Baptist? Me? No way! Jesus says, oh yes. Oh yes. Even the least greater than John the Baptist in the eyes of God. How can that be? Well, it's for this reason, because while John was preaching and ushering in that new covenant that would establish through the atoning death of Christ his kingdom, John himself would never get to live in the light of it. He spoke of it and he believed it, but he never lived in the light of it for himself. John would never get to experience life in Christ's kingdom the way the apostles would and the way that you do today. John had his own disciples, but he never became a disciple and follower of Jesus like the apostles did, and like you are, and like I am. He was a true believer, but he was an Old Testament believer. John would never get to know or understand in his earthly life the teachings of Jesus the way you and I have. He never got to listen to the Sermon on the Mount. You can read it every single day. John never got to know or understand about the atoning death of Christ and of his resurrection. John knew nothing of those things. He never got to see the fullness of the Godhead in Jesus, like we see in the page of Scripture. He never got the spiritual insight that the apostles received through the inspiration of God's Spirit concerning new birth and regeneration and justification and adoption and all the glorious doctrines of grace. They were totally unknown to John. As were the issues of living in Christ's kingdom or of Christ's glorious second coming. All this and so much more is open to even the weakest and poorest believer. How thankful we should be. How much should our hearts be overflowing with gratitude and praise at this statement of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning us? How indifferent we can become to the glorious privileges that God has made ours in Christ. Some of you are very familiar with J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on the Gospels. They're really helpful. Ryle says this on this subject: the hopes of John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul were one and the same. Both were led by one Spirit. Both knew their own sinfulness. Both trusted in the Lamb of God. But we cannot suppose that John could have given as full an account of the way of salvation as Paul. Both looked at the same object of faith, but one saw it afar off and could only describe it generally. The other saw it close at hand and could describe the reason of his hope particularly. Let us learn to be more thankful. What a wonderful thing that Jesus teaches here. Even the least of us, far greater than John the Baptist. Well, in the light of all this, we discover in the passage two responses are made. And the reality is this morning that two responses will be made. Many people were glad to hear what Jesus said because their repentance under John's teaching had been genuine. It says in verse 29, when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. What does it mean to justify God? Surely it's God who justifies us. Well, the word justified is being used in a slightly different sense there to what we read in the epistles under people like Paul. Where it says that they justified God, it means they agreed with God. They agreed with the message of God that they'd heard. And that's why under John's ministry, they'd been baptized. It's because they had repented of their sins and their repentance had been genuine. They'd agreed with God. We might understand it better if we think of the concept of trying to justify ourselves. We're all familiar with that because we've all tried to do it sometime. We've all tried to justify ourselves. What do you do when you try and justify yourself? You try and make out that you had a good reason to do the thing you did. I actually was okay to do that. I was right to do that. I'm justifying myself. Well, they weren't justifying themselves. They were justifying God. They were saying God was right to do that. God is right to declare that we're sinful. God is right to declare that we need to repent. We're agreeing with God on the issue. And even the tax collectors agreed with him. They flocked out into the desert to listen to this wild, freakish-looking man. Not out of curiosity, not to laugh and to jeer, but because he was appointed by God to this very special task, and his message was striking a chord in their hearts. We agree with everything this man's saying. It's the truth. They justified God. They were being confronted by the eternal truth of the holiness of God and of their own sinfulness. And they said, yes, it's true, I'm a sinner. That's what it means to justify God. Have you done that? As you hear the message of the gospel, will you not say, yeah, that is true of me? And they turned in repentance. Even though they only had a little bit of light at that time, they still believed. And yet compared to them, you're flooded with light. You're flooded with gospel, light, and truth. Will you still remain in unbelief this morning? The Pharisees disagreed. They disagreed with John, which is to disagree with God, which is to reject Christ. Those three things are obvious. They go together. They disagreed with John. We disagree with God. We reject Christ. They rejected the counsel of God, which is that whilst the wages of sin is death, God does not desire that any should perish. And when the door of repentance is opened to them, both through the teaching of John, and later through the teaching of Jesus, and later again through the teaching of the apostles, the door of repentance is opened to them, and they just walk away. They just walk away. And they bring their own destruction upon themselves. don't make the same mistake. And in verses 31 to 35, at the close of the passage, Jesus describes them. He says they're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out, "We played the flute, you didn't dance. We mourned, you didn't weep." Have you ever seen children playing? Young children. One wants to do one thing and the other wants to do something else. For the last 10 years, thereabouts, my three lads, often on a Sunday afternoon, have patiently joined in the games that their three younger cousins, who are all girls, want to play. And you know the kind of games that little girls want to play with dolls and dressing up and tea sets and all the rest of it. And you know how little girls give their instructions and you have to do exactly what they say. In this game, you're this and I'm that. No, you can't be that. I'm this and you're that. You do this, you go there. You know what it's like. And our three lads have patiently endured this for the last 10 years. And you know how children respond if they don't get their way in their games then. Don't you? Some of you will probably go through it today. And that's how Jesus pictures these religious leaders. As children like that. That's not how we do religion. We play the tunes. You dance. We call the shots around here. We define what a life that pleases God looks like. Not you. With the Pharisees, it really is a case of heads I win, tails you lose. Doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter what you say, they'll just reject it. They'll always have a reason and an excuse for rejecting the truth. And that's what Jesus talks about there in verse 33 and 34. And this is really helpful because we come across this every day ourselves as well. They look at John the Baptist, and there's a man who lived a solitary life of real simplicity out in the wilderness. They look at him, what do they say? He has a demon. Today they'd be saying, he's as nutty as a fruitcake. He's a crackpot. He's crazy. Don't listen to him. And then comes along Jesus, and he doesn't live a wild, freakish life out in the wilderness. He lives a normal life in the town, like everybody else. So you might think, oh, well, the Pharisees would be happy with him. No, oh, he's a glutton, and he's a wine bibber. He spends all his time eating and drinking with sinners of all people. It doesn't matter what you do. They'll always have an answer. They'll always have a response. Neither John nor Jesus were playing the tune that the Pharisees wanted to hear. John was playing a tune of judgment and the need for everyone to repent. And the Pharisees are saying, you really think we're going to put ourselves in the same bracket as those tax collectors over there? John, you're not playing our tune. Jesus was playing a tune of mercy and grace and forgiveness. And the Pharisees are saying, you really think that God is going to let the likes of those tax collectors into heaven? You really think he's going to let the likes of these tax collectors be on the same level as us? Jesus, you're not playing your tune. They've got an answer for everything. And isn't that so often true today? Some of you know the frustration of talking to unbelievers about the gospel. And no matter what you say, they'll throw it back in your face. You're just not playing my tune. You tell someone about God's holiness and about sin and judgment and hell. How dare you offend me and suggest that I need to think about things like that? How dare you suggest I'm sin? You talk to them about the fact that God has grace and love and mercy for all. You really suggesting that all those really, really wicked people can be forgiven their sins? You're not playing the tune you want to hear. The fact is that the sinful heart hates God, hates his truth, and hates his people. And Jesus accepts that will often be the response when men and women are confronted with the gospel. But there will always be those who do accept it. And that's what Jesus means in that last verse, which sounds a little strange. Wisdom is justifying my love of children. There will be those who are the Lord's children. It seems to me that this passage confronts us all with some real choices to make. The biggest choice of all is whether you're going to put yourself in the camp of the Pharisees or whether you're going to put yourself in the camp of the tax collectors. The tax collectors believe God's truth. They accepted God's judgment upon them as sinners. They acknowledge their sin. And they turn to the loving, gracious, and merciful God. They rejoice in being objects of God's love and mercy. Why would you? Or why don't we do it enough? They became receivers of God's salvation and all the blessings and privileges that go with it. Followers of Christ, citizens of his eternal kingdom. And Jesus said, even the least of you is far greater than John. The Pharisees rejected all. They remain in utter lostness and darkness. They turn their back on the door of repentance. And one day they will receive the judgment that they cannot even begin to imagine. Don't make the same mistake. Listen to God's truth. It's enduring. It's unchanging. It's eternal. And if you heed it, it will save you for all eternity. Let's sing a hymn to God. Jesus, the name high.